And I'm going to do that, assuming that my mind doesn't go blank again. So anyway, here's the deal. So Jesus had been alive, and then Jesus had died, and then Jesus was alive again. That's what we like to call the resurrection. And that's pretty much the most important thing about what makes us us. That is the absolute core truth of Christianity. In fact, the Bible teaches us that it's not just the most important thing in human history, but that the resurrection has cosmic effects. It has these massive, giant effects that have little to do with us, but have to do with all of the way that God is redeeming his entire creation. And so we participate in this giant, grander plan that God has through the resurrection. So, given that it's the most important thing ever, given that it is the core of our faith, there's something else that's really, really important about Christianity. In fact, almost equally as important as the resurrection is how we've communicated the resurrection. Which makes sense. I mean, if you've got this event that is massive and giant and amazing and changes everything, and you need people to know it, then the way you would share that with people becomes extremely important. And as it turns out, the very first guy to ever write down the story of Jesus told us that this is how Jesus began communicating his resurrection. It started in Mark chapter 16. It'll be behind me. This is what we read about how Jesus began to share the news of the resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Now, that's an extremely crazy passage. I mean, that is, you know, you think about, you know, a lot of the weird things in the Bible. That's a really significant passage of scripture right there. And that's even setting aside the super huge importance of the resurrection. Because that tells us that the first person that saw Jesus after he'd been alive and then dead and then alive again was Mary Magdalene. And on a certain level, that makes sense. After all, Mary Magdalene was a very good friend of Jesus's. She was a disciple of Jesus's. She was somebody who had been there, much of the time. We don't know exactly when she enters, but we know she's one of the most important figures in the entire New Testament. She's somebody that is really a key component to this whole thing. In fact, she's also, while we're on the subject, she's really, really loyal. I mean, it makes sense if Jesus were to try to reward somebody. Maybe. If he was going to give someone the honor of being the first to see the resurrection, Mary Magdalene's an outstanding choice. And here's why. You see, Mary Magdalene had been very, very loyal to Jesus. She'd been with him at his worst moment. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was arrested, that all the disciples, like every single one of them, they ran away and hid because they didn't want to be arrested like Jesus was. And only one of them, John, came back when Jesus was crucified. In fact, we're told that there were 4 people with Jesus when he died. There was John, and there were 3 ladies named Mary, because that's just the name that every woman apparently got. There was Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus' aunt. By the way, how confusing is that? Both of your children named Mary. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Like, if Jesus was going to choose who he was going to appear to first, it makes sense he would appear to one of those people because they had been with him at the worst time, and so you would want to reward your friends who'd been with you through the thin part of your life, through the thick part of your life, if you're using that thick and thin illustration. But even with me trying to justify it, this makes no sense at all. Because, theoretically speaking, like we said, if this is the most important event ever, Jesus needs to let people know, and pretty much trying to let people know the resurrection happened by telling Mary first, it just makes absolutely no sense. You saw it in the passage. The disciples flat don't believe her. And here's why. In the world she lived in, she was not a credible eyewitness. First of all, she was a woman, and in first century Israel, women were second-class citizens. It's the way it was. And so you would always want a man here, even in the best of circumstances. But Mary, she didn't live under the best circumstances. She actually lived pretty much the worst ones. That passage tells us that Mary had 7 demons within her, and Jesus had healed her. And we can look back on that now, and however we interpret the demon stuff, we can say, okay, well, she was clearly a victim of something, and Jesus fixed her of her, you know, being a victim, and that's awesome. But you know how people are, right? Like, we have been victim blaming since, like, day one in humanity. And so Mary has this horrible reputation. And what's funny, in kind of a sad way, is that Mary Magdalene has continued to have that reputation. Show of hands, how many of you in this room have heard Mary Magdalene was a prostitute? Raise your hand. Show of hands. Yeah, so now, show of hands, who read that in the Bible? Nope. None of you did, because it's not in the Bible. We're still besmirching this woman's good name. It's nowhere in the Bible. But back then, she had a horrible reputation. Today, she kind of has a bad reputation, too. She's like, oh, yeah, she's the prostitute. But that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says she had some demons, and she was good friends with Jesus, and she was a disciple. That's all we're told. And yet, we're still sullying her name. So for Jesus to appear to somebody and then spread the news about his resurrection, like, that's the worst person ever to choose. I mean, I don't know who else Jesus could have chosen. I mean, he could have chosen, like, the Sanhedrin. I think that would have been funny. You know, the Sanhedrin is, like, the Jewish Supreme Court that had condemned him. Like, if he just showed up in the middle of their chambers, like, hey, guys, remember when you killed me 3 days ago? Jerks. Like, that would have been awesome. Like, he could have shown up to Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. Could have been like, hey man, remember when you thought I should be freed and then you didn't? Well, guess what? You were right. Like, he could have shown up in, like, the middle of Jerusalem. He could have shown up in the middle of Rome and like, hey guys, I'm here! For real, look! He could have gone to a mountain and shouted from a mountain. And Jesus, he didn't choose to do any of that. He chose the first person to see him after he was resurrected from the dead to be a person that no one would believe. Because the world had already decided that Mary Magdalene was a second-class citizen with a sketchy past. She was a sinner. She wasn't worth listening to. And so the question needs to be asked, what in the world is Jesus doing? Like, is he just a bad planner? Why is that what he did? And I think the answer is twofold. I think the first thing is, we have to understand that from our perspective, things are a little bit different than Jesus is. Jesus, one day he told a story. At the end of that story, he had this little line where he said, look, even if somebody were to raise from the dead to try to prove God, there's a whole mess of people who are never going to believe it. Like, Jesus understands people. He knew that there is a lot of people that no matter what you do for them, they're never going to accept anything. Because some people, they don't want to believe stuff. They're not open-minded. They don't want to listen. So, okay, whatever. So there's that. I don't think for Jesus it was as urgent as it is kind of in our minds. But I think the other thing is this. I think Jesus looked at people entirely differently than we do. I think, like, everything I just said about Mary Magdalene is true from the perspective of the way that the world had stereotyped her. Like, the cultural biases that were against her said, she's a woman, she's a second-class citizen, she is a notorious sinner, she's not a trustworthy human. And I think it's very simply, Jesus did not look at it that way. Jesus didn't look at Mary and see somebody that other people should, you know, stay away from. Jesus didn't look at Mary and say, oh man, that's somebody with a sketchy past. When Jesus looked at Mary, he saw a human being. He saw somebody made in God's image, worthy of love. He saw somebody who was his friend, someone who was his disciple, someone who had stuck with him when almost nobody else did. And so, okay, yeah, she gets to be the first one. I think it was that simple. The world may have looked at Mary one way, but Jesus looked at her entirely differently. And you and I as Christians are called to look at people like that. The way Jesus looks at people, looked then and continues to look, that whole resurrection thing is still alive. Jesus looks at people as being worthy of his love. Every individual, every person you've ever met, every person you have not met, Jesus looks at them as people made in God's image, worthy of love, worthy of dignity, worthy of respect, somebody that is worth something. That's the way Jesus looks at people. And he calls and invites you and I as his followers to look at people that way as well. But that is very, very difficult. And the reason is because the cultural stereotypes that went on back then, well, they've changed a little, but they haven't gone away. And so you and I are constantly, as God's people, as Christ's followers, we are constantly being pulled between these competing desires, these competing ideas, where we look at people the way God wants us to look at them versus looking at people the way our cultural stereotypes tell us we should look at them. We need a story to illustrate what I'm talking about. Okay, so I'm going to tell you a story about two other women. It's all women day today. Deborah and Jael are their names. And they lived a long time ago, and they lived during a really dark time in the history of God's people in Israel, a time around the judges. We talked about this last week, but so in case you were not here last week, this is what we're talking about, okay? After the Exodus, you know, Moses, let my people go, all that, okay? So God leads the people of Israel into the promised land through a guy named Joshua. They go in there and they settle, and they've got all these neighbors who are called Canaanites, and the Canaanites had these other gods and other religions, and God said, hey, listen, I don't want you to worship those gods. And the people of Israel said, yeah, but we really want to because it looks fun. And so what would happen over and over and over again, there's this cycle where the people of Israel would worship these other gods. Eventually, they would forget the God who led them out of Israel completely. And then God would say, okay, fine, have at it. Their life would, you know, spiral out of control, usually through a foreign king or a foreign army. Life would be miserable for a good chunk of time. Finally, somebody would remember, oh, hey, remember that God who led us out of Egypt? Maybe we should ask him for help. And then God would do that, raising up a leader, a person named a judge. And then things would be fixed, and the cycle would begin again with the people being all fine and then worshiping the gods and forgetting and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, during that period of time, during one of those cycles, there was a king who was named Jabin. And King Jabin was a Canaanite king, and he conquered Israel. Israel had forgotten who God was. They were worshiping these other gods. They were doing these wrong things. And so Jabin conquered them. And he conquered them because he had a general who was named Sisera. And Sisera was the greatest commanding conqueror that the world had seen at that time. He was a brilliant, brilliant military mind. He had amassed this massive military, and really nobody would even want to fight him. I mean, there was nothing you would want to do with Sisera. This guy was essentially the defending champ of conquering peoples. He was like the hand of the king, except he was a fist. And that's just the way things were. So for about 20 years or so, the people of Israel lived under the tyranny and the oppression of King Jabin and his general Sisera. The people remembered, oh hey, remember that guy who led us out of Egypt? Let's check him out. Let's see if he can help us. They pray, and God sends a prophet named Deborah. Now, Deborah was very different than any of the other judges. Not just because she was a woman, but because all the other judges were soldiers. They were warriors. They were conquerors. They were people who went to war and fought. That was what they were. But Deborah was very, very different. She wasn't a soldier. She was a prophet. She spoke for God. God had chosen her and inspired the things she said. I mean, she had, I mean, you picture it, like, the guy with a sword has power, but she, I mean, she doesn't need a sword to get people to respect her. She doesn't need an army to get people to listen to her. She's a prophet of God. And so she begins to speak to the people and preach and teach and share with them who this God is. Well, one day, God says, okay, I'm going to rescue you guys. I'm going to lead you guys into battle. I'm going to show Sisera. I'm going to show the world that Sisera, this undefeated champion, that he's not all that great. And what I need you to do is I need you to go to this guy named Barak, and I need you to tell Barak to go and fight Sisera. And I'll do that. And so Deborah's like, okay, awesome, no problem. She goes to gets Barak. She says, hey, listen, this is the plan of God. He wants you to fight. This is what's going to happen. And that's when the story gets a little weird. Because up until this point, this is super common. Like, ancient people, they always fought and said, oh yeah, our God told us to. Like, that's super, super common. But this story gets really, really weird right around the time that Deborah tells Barak what's happening. And this is what we read in Judges chapter 4. It will be behind me. After Deborah told Barak to go fight, Barak told her, I will go, but only if you go with me. Very well, she replied, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, For the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. Okay, so that's weird. Okay, yeah, so we've got our garden variety sexism. Let's just admit it and let's set it aside. Because this is weird. This goes beyond just your garden variety misogyny. This is strange. Understand what I just told you. I just told you, Deborah was inspired by God to speak to the people. She is a respected leader of Israel. She is the respected leader of Israel. There's no king in Israel. That's why it's all dark and chaotic. No one is listening to anybody. Deborah is the only one anyone trusts. And yet, Barak says, hey, listen, person who I trust, leader of our people, I don't really want to go fight that Sisera guy. He's super scary. Will you go with me? Extremely reasonable request. And Deborah says, okay, yeah, but if you do that, your victory will be tainted. Like, you'll get no honor for this. Because that means, you know, you had help from a woman. Understand what I'm saying here. A prophet called by God, inspired to lead his people, still had internalized the stereotypical misogyny of her culture so much that when someone asks for her help, she says, yeah, but I'm a woman. That's crazy. That's insane. And understand, this is not just disrespectful to other women. This is just disrespectful to God. Imagine a world in which you get to, you know, appoint people, and you appoint people to a job, and you appoint a person to a job as your leader, and then the leader basically says, yeah, he made a terrible decision. This is insulting to the God who inspired her as much as does anybody else. Super weird. And listen, I'm not arguing with a prophet. I am sure that Barak's victory was tainted in the eyes of a lot of people because Deborah had helped him. I get that. But that's how deep our stereotypes, the cultural biases that we were born into a world surrounded by, that's how deep they were. If even a prophet from God couldn't escape them. All right, so Barak does what Deborah says. Deborah goes with him. Battle, fight, victory, Sisera running away. Okay? Everything Deborah said was going to happen, happened. Sisera, this general, this undefeated guy, he takes off running and he goes to hide. And Barak is following him and he goes. And he reaches this encampment of these people who were not Jewish. They're actually called Kenites. It's a whole other group of people. And they were, think of them as essentially, at some points in history, they were allies with the Israels and with the Israelites. At other times, they were allies with other people. Think of the Kenites as Switzerland. Okay? They are super, super neutral. And so, Sisera ends up in this Kenite encampment, this neutral place, and he goes, to the tent, it was tents, but goes to the home of this woman, and her name is Jael. And he says, hey, can you help me out? And she says, yeah, absolutely. You know, we are a culture known for our hospitality. We are Switzerland, no problem at all. And so she invites him into her home, and that's when Sisera, he starts acting like every man in his culture would have. He's kind of jerky, but it's just kind of the way men acted back then. Sisera goes into the home of Jael and begins to order her around. He's demanding that, you know, she brings him stuff and he says, okay, well, I'm going to sleep here and I need you to protect me. And he says, listen, I don't know what you got going on, but what you're doing now, you're going to stand guard at your door. And if anybody comes by and asks if I'm here, you need to lie to them. I mean, he's in this woman's home. She had opened up her home to him, offering hospitality, and his response was to order her around like she's a servant. And he did that not because he was a bad guy, but because he was a man. That's what men did back then. Understand, the internalized misogyny I just talked about with Deborah, that was going on with these people too. And that's when something that women, for the last, you know, thousands of years, well, they usually cheer when this happens. Because Jael, she snaps. She just snaps. She waited for Sisera to fall asleep. She walks over, calm as you can be, picks up a tent peg and a hammer. He's laying there on his side. She puts the tent peg to his temple, hits it with the hammer, kills him dead right there. She decided she didn't like people coming into her home and ordering her around. And that's the last time anyone knocked on her door. And so Barak comes, and he thought it was like Deborah who was going to be helping with the victory, but as it turns out, it was this jail woman. Like, he didn't defeat Sisera, jail did, because Sisera was a jerk. Listen, we covered this last week. The stories of the judges, they are not stories that you want to emulate, okay? This series is called Don't Be That Guy. I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not telling you to be like these people. Please, keep your tent pegs in your tent peg holders and don't murder people. I don't think I should have to say that, but just in case anyone's confused, I'm going to go ahead and say, don't murder people. It's going to be a real boring sermon series if that's all we ever do, though. So let's talk about something else you should not be. This entire story, from start to finish, is completely saturated with a stereotypical cultural bias against women. Deborah's got it. She's a prophet from God. Barak doesn't argue with her because, well, that's the way it is. Sisera goes into this tent thinking he can do anything he wants to this woman at all because she's a woman. Doesn't matter he's never married. Doesn't matter that nothing. She's a woman. I'm a man. I can tell her what to do. And he got a tent peg through his skull for it. I'm not saying that's the way that our sexism and misogyny in this world is going to end up. I'm saying it might be satisfying sometimes if it did. And I'm saying it's wrong. Okay, if we look at women and we say, okay, they're not people, and we treat them as if they're not people, we're doing wrong things. Probably don't need to tell you guys that. But in case I do, if you treat women like they're half people, it's not okay. Stop doing that. The reason, though, it's a difficulty is because we have all of these cultural stereotypes ingrained in us. We didn't ask for them. It's just the way that the world has told us. The world has told us all sorts of stereotypes. And when we believe them, well, we end up doing things that are wrong and believing things that are wrong and saying things that are wrong. And here's the deal. This is not just about women. I could keep going about the women, but I wanna step on everybody's toes. And some of you don't need to hear that part. I'll just say this, it's not about women, because for every time, at least in my life, that I've heard somebody saying, oh yeah, women need to get in the kitchen. Ugh. Every time I've heard that, like, I've heard an equal amount of people on the other side saying, oh, all men are pigs. That's also a cultural stereotype. That all men are terrible, and they all do these horrible things. Also a stereotype you should not believe or say. And while we're here, let's just talk about some other stereotypes that we hear. Because here's my point. Anytime we judge other people based on a stereotype instead of who they are, we're wrong. Which means a lot of what you've heard leads you into wrong thinking. For example, you've heard that all Muslims are terrorists. You've heard that. You may have said it. You've heard all Jewish people are greedy. Maybe you've said it. You've heard that all Asian people are terrible drivers. Oh my goodness, it's like they can't see the road signs. You've heard that all black people are thugs who should probably go to prison. You'd pull up their pants. Thugs. You've heard that. Probably said it. You've heard that all Mexicans and immigrants, well, they're just illegals who are lazy and are here to steal our jobs. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, because how can someone be lazy and wanting to steal your job? Unless you're just the worst worker ever, someone who is lazy should not take your job. If someone who is lazy is here to take your job, rejoice, hallelujah, my job is safe. You've heard that all gay people are perverts who are just, they're just grinding up on that stage, on that float. They're just perverts. You've heard that all transgender people, they just want to get in the bathroom and touch your children. You've heard that everybody from the East Coast, they're all jerks. You've heard everybody from the West Coast, man, those people are all lazy and they all smoke weed all day. You've heard all people from the South they're just bigoted racists flying their flags everywhere. Uneducated hicks. You've heard everybody from the Midwest grows corn, and that offends me because some of us grow soybeans. I just want to shout. It's not the way it is. You've heard that every Republican is just a bigot in disguise who's really excited to get to vote for a candidate that they is calling it like it is because we're all bigots. You've heard every Democrat just want, has their hand out. They don't want to work. They just want to be on welfare. You've heard that every gun owner is just itching to shoot somebody. You've heard that every police officer is corrupt, and when they pull you over, they're just itching to shoot you. You've heard that every Catholic worships Mary. You've heard that every Mormon has multiple wives. You've heard that every Jehovah's Witness is probably at your house right now waiting for you because they want to evangelize you. And you've heard that every person who's not in a church right now is going to hell because guess what? You can't possibly know God without organized religion. I might have missed one or eight, but I think the point's been made. You see, when we believe a stereotype, we can't possibly love people. We can't. How can you love a person when you won't even talk to them for the five minutes it takes to find out that they're not the caricature you thought they were? How can we love people if all we believe is, oh yeah, I already know everything. Yeah, those people are terrible. Good without them. Ugh. How can we do that? When we believe a stereotype, when we internalize all these things, I don't care what stereotype it is impossible to love one another and do what Christ has taught us when we believe a stereotype. And if you ever need to know if that's true or not, understand this. When Mary came to the other disciples and said, listen, Jesus is alive, they said, nuh-uh. He had told them he was coming back. Like several times. He was clear about this. But it was a woman who saw it. So yeah, making it up, tracking bears, making stuff up. Can't believe her. Every time we believe a stereotype, every time, we are choosing to not love people. And so this morning we just need to learn to not be that guy. This morning we're in our second week of our series called Don't Be That Guy. And we are learning from a very dark period of Israel's history, a time when everybody did their own thing, when there weren't leaders, there weren't kings, and we gotta learn not to be these people. And as far as we talk about stereotypes, we talk about sexism, we talk about racism, we talk about all these things, all these stereotypes that our culture tells us, all this stuff is happening. We need to learn not to be that guy. Our second lesson from the people of the Judges is this. Do not be the guy who sees people through cultural stereotypes instead of the eyes of Jesus. Let me say that again because it's long. Don't be the guy who sees people through cultural stereotypes instead of the eyes of Jesus. We begin this morning with a clip from Batman versus Superman, or as I like to call it, the movie where Wonder Woman is awesome for 10 minutes. Because that's the best part of the movie I showed you. Sorry. So Wonder Woman is this superhero. And the thing about it is, if you're not familiar with comic books, Wonder Woman is Thor. It's essentially the same backstory, just a different type of mythology. She is the son, or the daughter of a god. She's a god herself, commands an army, all this stuff. But when we look at Wonder Woman, like, I don't know about if you, how into the nerdy world you are, but most people just end up kind of making jokes. Even in this movie, if you've seen, like, you know, the first thing Bruce Wayne does is kind of joke with her, like, oh, I've known women like you. She's Thor, but a chick. And we have no problem believing that Thor can be, you know, this god who flies and fights and all this stuff. We have no problem believing that that could be a dude, but when it comes to a woman, we say, well, that doesn't look right. Part of it's because we've never seen that in a movie. She's about to get her first movie. That'll be the first, you know, modern superhero movie with a woman in it. That's part of it. But part of it, too, is we just have these internalized stereotypes. We just immediately, if I say superhero who fights better than Superman in a movie, you're probably going to think of, like, 15 dudes before you think, really, Wonder Woman? That's the way our brains operate. And over and over and over what that means. That's the way we all think. What that means is we all have to set these things aside. Guys, I'm not throwing stones here. I'm just going to call this what it is. We're all a little bit racist. We're all a little bit sexist. We're all a little bit bigoted. We all have these voices in our heads. We all have these things we've heard, these things we've been told. All of us. And what it takes for us to overcome that is to say, okay, I'm going to choose Jesus instead. When Jesus looks at people, he sees individuals. He sees human beings made in the image of God, human beings who are worthy of love, worthy of respect, worthy of compassion, human beings, not caricatures, not stereotypes, not movie tropes. He sees people. And for you and I to overcome all the isms that are in our lives, we have got to see the world through the eyes of Jesus and start seeing people. And when we start seeing people, we can love people. The stereotypes that our culture has inundated us with from day one stop us from doing what Christ told us. We have two choices. We don't get to straddle them. We can believe stereotypes, or we can love people the way Christ told us. We can't do both. And so we are invited by Christ to see the world through his eyes, to see people through his eyes, and to start loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. To learn from the negative example of Deborah and Jael and Sisera and Barak and all the rest, and to say, you know what, if Jesus can look at Mary Magdalene the way he did in the culture he lived, well, then you and I can do no less. This morning, the musician is going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. Hopefully, all the guitars will be in tune. That was frustrating this morning, as an aside, to lighten the mood a little bit. I feel like things got a little heavy here, and that's fine. We offer this invitation to accept Jesus on his offer. This is who Jesus is. He looks at every person with respect, every single one, even the ones you don't want him to. And he invites every single person into his kingdom and his people. And he says, listen, I see that you are worthy of love and respect. And when we choose that, when we say, I want to know the God who loves me as I am, well, then we're offered a decision to repent to be baptized. Repentance is to turn our backs to who we used to be. To be baptized is to symbolically be washed of our sin. The Bible promises when that happens, our sins are washed away. We are made brand new. We're brand new people. And we're given God's Spirit. And that Spirit helps us to do things like love our neighbors. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it. But we do serve a perfect God, and we want to connect. We want to call. We want to cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We can believe stereotypes. We can love Jesus, but we can love other people as Jesus did, but we cannot do both. As we stand and as we sing.